Well, I think our bell is missing today, so I hope you'll pardon the change of call to worship. I think in some towns, school started this past week. I know that here in Hillsboro, all the public schools, this high school, will start tomorrow morning. And so partly because I've lived here for 13 years, what happens here rings loudly in my mind. But because school is starting tomorrow, I'm actually going to repeat a story that I told a few months ago in August about something that happened in a school down near Atlanta. And this was a very dangerous situation. A young man who apparently was supposed to be taking medication for something, some kind of depression, I think. He took an AK-47 and pockets full of clips into the Ronald E. McNair Discovery Learning Academy just outside Atlanta, Georgia. This was on about the 22nd of August. And there's a woman named Antoinette Tuff, and she works in the front office of the Ronald McNair Learning Academy, and she became a tremendous hero all around the nation because she calmly and very compassionately persuaded the young man, Michael Hill, to lay down his AK-47 assault rifle. And I was reading more recently that a person who was a former FBI profiler and a hostage negotiator was saying people all around the country should be trained to do what Antoinette Tuff did. And she did everything we try to teach negotiators. Clint Van Zandt said, the FBI person, he talked about how she was a great go-between. She identified with the aggressor. She said, I have troubles too. I get angry the way you do. She offered him help. She minimized what he had done. She helped develop a surrender ritual. This is from an FBI point of view. She told him what to expect. She told the police what to expect. She offered love. She offered affirmation. And she offered this young man a positive future. And all of these things led to the protection of that school from going through something like what happened up in Sandy Hook. I have relatives who were in Connecticut, and they said, Harry, what do you think? Should we take away guns from everybody, or should we put guards in every school? And this relative was very much an advocate of taking away everybody's guns. And I said, well, it's not that easy. The real matter is the hearts have to change. And so we had this big discussion. But what really prevented there being another Sandy Hook down in Atlanta was this woman. And I want to just read to you a few of her words, because I've actually put them in the sermon outline. The website, it's an affiliate of ABC News, I believe, and I put it in the intro to the sermon. So if you want to go, I would recommend, this would be a great family devotions before school. Go look, go watch Antoinette talk very simply. Don't go to the one where there's a newscaster who talks a lot. I can't remember her name. It's a blonde-haired, very famous, 30 years in journalism. There's one clip where she interviews, but the one I put in the sermon outline is just the woman talking pretty much directly to an ABC newscaster. But here's what she said. She said, when he first came in, I was like, oh. And he said, this is not a joke. And then he told the teacher who was near me to let everybody know, this is not a joke. And the interviewer for ABC said, describe how he looked. He had a look about him that he was willing to kill. In fact, he said it. And the interviewer says, well, what did he say? And Antoinette responded, he said he didn't have any reason to live and that he knew he was going to die today. And she says, I realized at that time that it was bigger than me. He was really a hurting young man, so I just started praying for him and just started talking to him and allowing him to know some of my life stories and what was going on with me and that it was going to be okay. But he said, no, it's just over. I'm going to die today. And that's when I said, you don't have to die today. He actually tried to go out. As she was talking, they showed a clip of, I don't know, taken from a helicopter of kids streaming out of the school and going to a part of the fence that was far from the school. The kids running out and the SWAT teams closing in, heavily armed and with armor, wearing armor and with guns. She said he actually tried to go out the door where the kids. I'm quoting her. The grammar's a little bit casual. He actually tried to go out the door where the kids was. And I called him back and kept talking to him to keep him calm, to stay inside with me. Stay inside with me, This guy's about to kill people. Because I knew that if he got outside, he was going to start shooting kids. And so I just told him to stay inside with me so the police officers and nobody would kill him. Antoinette, this sounds like such a long ordeal. Were you concerned about how this was going to end? I was when he started putting in the clips, meaning the clips in his gun, because he came in and he was just so agitated. And the people started moving in. The police officers started moving in. And at one time, the police officers and he started exchanging shots. And I was like, I know the bullets don't have a name. So I had to explain to him. I just told him, come back in. And the interviewer for ABC said, you're the hero today. And Antoinette said, I give it all to God. I'm not the hero. And then the interviewer said, you kept it all together. And she just sort of smiled and she said, I don't know how. I did. Through his grace and mercy, I did. And that went out nationwide. And it was just the overflow of her walk with God. She explained later, there's another clip of her when the shooter was sort of gathered in by the cops and taken away, and the pressure was off. And the people said, you did so well. And she said, I've never been so scared any one day in my whole life. And she just kind of melted. But the Lord gave her strength. And what we need in our country is more people. If we want to stop Sandy Hook shootings, we don't need more to take away everybody's guns, because some people in the West hunt and protect their property with guns. And we don't need a guard in every school. The only way this is ever going to really change is when Jesus comes and all hearts are changed to be like hers. The point is, in desperate circumstances, the presence of God brings shalom. No matter how hard things may get, the presence of God can be there when people turn to him and look for his shalom, his peace, and his rest. That's exactly the message of Psalm 132, to which we now turn, the last in our summer series on the Psalms. It's a song of ascent, a song the Jewish people sang as they went up to Jerusalem. Let us stand out of respect for God's word. If you have your Bible, by all means, go to Psalm 132. But if you don't, I think it's about page 4 in the bulletin. Psalm 132, let's stand together. Follow along as I read from Psalm 132, a song of ascents. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David, and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a triumphant and a mighty God. As this psalmist knew and wrote, you are the Mighty One of Jacob, and the ark was the ark of your might. And we think of how even now Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Go, doing what I tell you to do, because I am a God of might. I am a God of authority. Do what I tell you to do. Lord, we're here. We want to know you. We pray that your Spirit would speak and move among us. We pray for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. There's an outline in the bulletin that helps you to follow the flow of the passage this morning. Two main points today, but three subpoints in the second main, so we can't get away from those threes. So here we go. First lesson I think we learned from Psalm 132 is that real faith looks back with thanks. A person who has a genuine faith looks back on the things of the past. They look back not only what God has done in history, but also looks back on their life experience and say, God was there. God was there. I had the privilege to be with Rob and Suzanne in their hospital room early, Thursday. And they just talked about how gracious the Lord was. It took a long time for Leo to decide he was going to get moving. But when he came, he came quick. Lee, and so they were very thankful. But the life of faith looks back to those times in our lives when we needed God's help, and he was there. David was a person who's very dedicated to God, and if you want to see two frames that help us to understand this psalm, look first at verse 2. It says, O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord. And in the beginning part from verse 1 down to verse 10, we're going to look at what David did, and David did some things for God. And David swore an oath. He said, I'm really determined to do this, God. But the best part of the song, that's good too, but the best part is when God says, now I'm going to make an oath to you, David. You want to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. And when God makes promises to us, heaven opens and glory is there. So we have both, he swore an oath, David in verse 2, and also the Lord swore an oath. To David in verse 11. We'll see what that's all about in a minute. But anyway, real faith looks back. And here we have the psalmist. We don't know exactly who this was. It seems as though it wasn't David, even though sometimes in the Bible people say, remember me and remember what I did. And we see that in Nehemiah and Ezra, where there are prayers like that to God. But here, even though David's name is mentioned frequently, it seems as though it's somebody after David looking back. But it's also somebody who knew a great deal about the promises to David. It's also someone who knew a great deal about that time when the ark was moved to Jerusalem. So it might well be Solomon. It might well be one of the leaders in the temple. We don't know. And the value of the anonymous psalms is distinct from the value of the explicitly identified psalms. So when you read Psalm 51 about David, and it talks about how... Oh Lord, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And we know that that's his repentance after Nathan came to him when he committed adultery and he committed murder. And Nathan said, you're the man. And I understand this was a very guilty man. And I understand because of his life experiences how Psalm 51 is a tremendous psalm about a genuine repentance and turning to God. The value of the anonymous psalms is different. We see in the anonymous psalms, psalms that can be true for many worshipers, for us. And even Psalm 51 can be true for us, but the anonymous psalms are more broadly ones that welcome us to join in and sing with the psalmist. The psalms are a record of the spiritual life, the devotional life, the songs of worshipers in Israel 1,800 years ago. And so this is one of the more general ones. We don't know who wrote it, but as you think about what he speaks of, and you think about your own life, you'll very often be able to join in with him in worshiping God as he did. So, real faith looks back, and what's it looking back to? Verse 1 to 10, he's looking back to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what in the world was that? Some of you know about this from Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. And so we have a little bit of help from our contemporary culture, but not too much because there's a lot of nonsense in that movie. But nonetheless, it sort of tees up a topic for us. Let me tell you a little bit more from what the Bible would say. On Mount Sinai, God told Moses to build the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was a box about 45 inches long, 27 inches 45 long, 27 wide, 27 deep. It was built with wood, and it was covered with gold. The lid of the box, yes, we can, thank you all. Let's go there. I was going to hold off for a minute, but we can go. So on the lid of the box, this is called the mercy seat. This was made of solid gold, and these are two cherubim on either end. Those are angels, and their wings are stretched out, and they are sort of guarding the mercy seat. And what God told Moses is, I will speak to you from between the cherubim. So the Israelites conceived of God's presence as being somehow here. And this gold box that the Jewish people were told by God to build was a box that they took. Well, I'll say more. So that's what it is. We'll just leave it up for a minute. The ark was a symbol of the presence of God with Israel. They took it with them from Mount Sinai through their wanderings in the desert, and they kept it at Shiloh when they came into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. And actually, it stayed in Shiloh, or a place called Kiriath Jearim, for about 70 years before David finally brought it up to Jerusalem. And during the time when it was not in Jerusalem, it was the Jewish people were, what we often do, they thought they could manipulate God. Here's a plan I have, God, would you please, I'm the authority around here and I could use some help, and would you please get over and get involved in my program? And so the Jews were in a battle against the Philistines, and they lost, and people died. And they said, well, we just need to bring the Ark of the Covenant and take it out of the battle with us. So they did that, and they were clobbered, and the Ark was taken by the Philistines. The Philistines took it, and then they found that it caused problems for them. We're not going to go into all that, but let me just trace, if we could look at the PowerPoint again, we're going to go on from this slide, to which it shows the Ark, to the next. This is what the tabernacle looked like. This is sort of a little fence around, and this is the center of the tabernacle. And you see here there's an altar for offering sacrifices. There was a place for washing. There's basically a laver. And then inside, the priests would go in here, and there's the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, in the most holy place, in the inner part of the tabernacle. And let's go to the next slide. So what happened was, when the Israelites came into the promised land, at first it was kept at Shiloh, and then it was moved because the Israelites took it into battle, and it was captured here at Aphek, and the Philistines moved it around to Ashdod, to Gath, Ekron, and they had so much trouble with it that they said, this God of Israel is dangerous. The ark kept doing bad things to the Philistines. You can read about it in your Bible. And so they said, we want to get rid of this thing. This is dangerous. So they brought it back, and they just gave it to the Israelites here, and it was at Beth Shemesh, and then they stored it at Kiriath Jearim, which we're going to see about in Psalm 132. And then eventually, this is the old name, Jebus was the name of that city, became Jerusalem. So what happened, this psalm is talking about when the ark gets moved from Kiriath Jearim, we're going to see in a minute, and it gets taken to Jerusalem. And let's go to the next slide. And this is a model. I had the privilege of seeing this model in Jerusalem. It's in the Israel Museum in the western part of the city. You can see tourists over here, and this is a model of the old city of Jerusalem. And here are some little houses where probably ordinary people lived. And then here are some bigger, they might have been office buildings or government buildings, and these would have been possibly some of the larger houses here and other parts of the city where they were really larger mansions. But in this temple, this is not the temple that Solomon built, which of course the Babylonians knocked down in 586 BC. They burned it to the ground. They took it apart. And then in the first century BC, Herod the Great, we read about him in Luke. He was the one who sent soldiers to kill the infant boys in Bethlehem after the Magi came and said, where's the one born king of the Jews? Herod killed his wives. He killed his mother-in-law. He killed his sons. Any threats to his reign were killed. So it was really not a wise, it wasn't a helpful thing when the Magi came and said, where's the one born king of the Jews? Herod thought, king of the Jews? I have a program for anybody who thinks he's king of the Jews if it's not me, and that's why he sent the soldiers to kill the boys in Bethlehem. But Herod the Great was a famous builder. This was the crowning jewel of his building program. You see that it's massive and it dominated the old city of Jerusalem. In fact, in Jesus' day, when he was with his disciples in the latter part of the Gospels, he's walking out of the temple with the disciples. They say, "Lord, look at these beautiful stones and these beautiful buildings." And Jesus said, "I tell you, there's not one stone here left on another that will not be thrown down. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles," next slide, "is complete." And so now I had the privilege also of going here. This is the Western Wall. All that's really left of Herod's temple is this little tiny piece of retaining wall. That's what's called the Western Wall, where the Jews, that's all they have left of Herod's temple. And they pray there in remembrance of all the verses in the Old Testament that talk about praying toward the temple. So it's a major place for Jewish prayer. Here is a mosque. Here is the Dome of the Rock. This is a mosque. This is just a memorial place. But in about the 7th century, when Muslims conquered Jerusalem, they built this, and they've rebuilt it several times since. Earthquakes have knocked it down, and they've rebuilt it. But when Jesus said Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is complete, this is the most holy site. People say this is the most contested real estate in the world. And arguably, this is the center of the world. This is where God has promised, we'll see in a minute, God has promised that that real estate is going to be special to him forever. So it's an important place. Thank you. That's all for the PowerPoint. So in Kiriath Jearim, which I showed you on the slide, that we can maybe even turn it off or if we can. The ark stayed there, and Saul didn't really want to inquire of God or go to pray at the Ark of the Covenant. And so the ark was pretty much ignored during the days of Saul. But when David became king, he thought, where's the ark? The ark is central to our Jewish people. It's where God has said he would dwell. We need to bring that in. And so if you look down at verse 2 and up through 5, David swore an oath. He made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. I'm not going to go into my house or my bed. I'm not going to slumber. I want to find a place to put that ark. I want to have a dwelling place. And God said later on when he wanted to build a fixed long-term structure, God said, no, your son will build the real house, the temple, but you can for you to have it in the tent for now is fine. But it was moved by David, and he says, then the psalmist, probably remembering back to that great moment of praise when the ark was brought up from a relatively obscure town and brought it up to Jerusalem, there was worship and a lot of sacrificing and musical instruments and people dancing. And it was a very, very joyful time. Think of some of the most joyful times you've ever experienced for God with music and worship. And everybody, all God's people are gathered together and there's dancing and joy and just a victory celebration. That's what it was like. We heard it in Ephrathah. That could either be in Bethlehem, David's town, or there's another, the region around Kiriath Jearim where the ark was. That was all can also be called Ephrathah. It's a long story. I could give you verses in the Bible if you're curious. But we're not sure exactly which Ephrathah is being referred to. More likely, it's the Ephrathah around Kiriath Jearim because the psalmist goes on to say, we heard it in Ephrathah. We came on it in the fields of Jar. Kiriath Jearim is plural. The fields of Jar is Jearim, the fields of Jearim. And so we heard it there. We came upon it in the fields of Jar, and we said, let's go to his dwelling place. Let's worship at his footstool. When the Israelites were wandering in the desert, God told Moses, this is how you start out in the morning. You say, arise, O Lord, and you take up the ark, and the pillar of fire will lead you at night, and the pillar of cloud by day. And when you get up in the morning, the pillar of cloud will start to move. You lift up the ark. You say, arise, O Lord. It was sort of like a liturgy. When they lifted up the ark, they said, arise, O Lord, and they lifted it up. And then they would take it wherever the pillar of cloud told them to go. Here, what's being said is, in verse 8, arise, O Lord. We're taking this ark to the city that you've selected and chosen, where our amazing king that we love so much, he's such a hero, he's a godly man, he's a great leader. This is his new city. We want to bring you and come to our capital city. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. We don't want priests who are hypocrites. We don't want priests who are deceivers or false. But we want godly men to lead us. And when godly people lead us, then we're going to sing with joy. And he goes on to say in verse 10, for the sake of David, your servant, don't reject. Don't turn your face away from me, your anointed one, from us. Part of the reason God gave them the ark was that they were going to be facing days of trouble, just the way we face days of trouble. When they had to go from the Exodus away from the land of Egypt, they were going to be 40 years in the desert. There were going to be snakes. There's going to be lack of water and lack of food, and they would have times when their faith was built and times when their faith was down. And God wanted them to know from the ark being there, I've promised that I'll be with you. That's the purpose of the ark. One scholar called the ark a kind of theological handbook. It was God's symbol to Israel that he was with them all the time. He was with them, but he was also above them. He was not, you could say, God in the box. They couldn't manipulate God by moving the box around, because when they tried to do that, disaster came upon them. The box is there to remind them that God is above them. He had to be worshipped, and when they treated him with reverence, then his presence was there in favor and in power. Psalm 132 doesn't tell us all of that history, but Psalm 132 is definitely pointing back to a very happy time when God was there, when they were doing what they were supposed to do and God showed up. For the Jews who loved the Lord in those days, in the days of David, the story of the ark was as familiar as the story of the birth of Jesus at Christmas is to Christians. It was central to what they lived for. So now then, we're going to move forward from real faith looking back with thanks to something that I hope will be helpful to many of you as you move into a new school year, you students who are going to school, you parents who are helping your kids get off and established, even for those of us who are working and not part of school life now, life is always changing and dynamic, and we always want to have God with us. And so this part, second, real faith looks forward. Faith doesn't just look back all the time. It's always looking forward with hope because of God's promises. And we're going to see three great promises here. The first one is that God promised he would bring great goodness to David's city. We're going to jump forward in the text and look down at verses 13 to 16. Where following on from verse 11, the Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. And everything after verse 11 is talking about what God says, I promise I will do these things. Three things God says he will do. First, I will bring great goodness to David's city. Verse 13 to 16. For the Lord has chosen Zion, that's Jerusalem. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her, Jerusalem, with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. God has always had a distinctive concern for the poor, and God's people do as well. I will clothe her priests with salvation. The leaders of my people who lead them in worship will be experiencing the wholeness and the health that comes from being in God's presence. The poor will be fed. The priests will be exuding salvation. They'll be clothed in it. The saints will be forever singing with joy. God's people, all of them, the poor, the priests, the saints. Mandarin expression I like, da ja do, big family, everybody. And this is, the saints, the priests, the poor, the whole shooting match. Everybody's going to experience the presence and the favor of God. All right. So, God says, I will do these things. He's promising in verses 13 to 16. Now we know from what I told you a few minutes ago, God is both a God who binds himself in promises, but yet is also free. When he says here in verse 14, This is my resting place forever and ever. God has a long-term commitment to Jerusalem. And I'm going to tell you a story about that in just a moment. God cares about Jerusalem. But depending on what's going on in Jerusalem, depending on how people are behaving there, God is free to step back and let people experience the consequences of their actions. In 586, he told the kings, obey my word. He sent prophets when disobedience and idolatry crept into Israel and people went far away from God, killing their children in the fire, offering them to Moloch, just the way we have abortion widespread in our nation today. The most commonly indicated surgical practice is abortion in our country. And these things that displease God bring his judgment as certainly as the night follows the day. So depending on what God's people are doing or not doing in Jerusalem at any given time, God will either be there or he'll pull back. And as Jesus said in about 30 AD, Jerusalem is about to be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is complete. And so God, we've seen a lot of time now, almost 2,000 years, that God has allowed people who do not honor him to have a major presence in Jerusalem. But God is still focused on Jerusalem. He's still going to do things there. We'll see more in a minute. In any case, how does this fit in as a song of ascents, Psalm 132? You can imagine when people were climbing up the hill to come and worship at the temple, when the temple was built, Solomon's temple, and they'd be climbing up. And to think about God had promised that he would, his presence would be in that temple. That was the whole reason every male in Israel is required 3 times a year to come and make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so as they came up the hill, they would sing this song remembering what God had done in the past with the ark, what God had done in his promises to the temple, and we'll see more in just a minute. But first, God promised to bring great goodness to David's city. It's interesting, some of you will remember the Yom Kippur War in 1973. There was a surprise attack. Yom Kippur is the great holy day of the Jewish people, and a lot of the intelligence all around the world, in, both in Israel and in the United States, basically missed this one. And in fact, I think as the king of Jordan flew to Jerusalem and said, I'm just telling you, the Arab nations are about to attack, and Golda Meir didn't believe it, her Secretary of Defense didn't believe it, and nobody knew it was coming. Even though they were warned, they thought, it doesn't look to us as though it's going to happen. And so on Yom Kippur itself in 1973, the Egyptians came in from the south, and over the Golan Heights in the north, the Syrians started, there was something like... In the north, there were 180 Israeli tanks against 1,400 Syrian tanks. Down by the Suez Canal, there were 436 Israeli soldiers, and the Egyptians had 80,000 soldiers who came surging up from the south. So Israel was about to be, what happened within a few hours, the Syrians came charging down from the north, the Egyptians came pouring up from the south, and Israel was terrified it was about to be destroyed. And Golda Meir had a poison potion prepared for, she was the premier of Israel at that time. She said, prepare poison for me. If I'm captured, I'm going to kill myself. I'm not going to be taken by the Arabs. And Israel thought, we may be destroyed as a nation. And at that time, Golda Meir called Richard Nixon. Well, first she called Henry Kissinger. And Henry Kissinger is Jewish. But he said, well, he thought that the Jews had been a little bit arrogant and the negotiating that went on prior to the Yom Kippur War. And he said, well, let's let Israel bleed a little. And so Golda Meir, who knew that it wasn't just a matter of bleeding a little, it was a matter of the utter destruction of the nation, she got on the phone at 3 a.m. and called Richard Nixon and said, you know, we need help. The Israeli, Mr. President, she said, we are going to be wiped off the face of the earth. We need help. And as a boy, Richard Nixon, who wasn't... Richard Nixon, the tapes that were made in his office that became so dangerous to him and caused him to leave office around the time of Watergate, they record horrible things that he said, anti-Semitic things that he said about the Jewish people. And he apologized to the Jews for having said those things, but he could be a very anti-Semitic man. But his mother, who was a Christian, and I actually think that Nixon was some kind of a Christian. Whether he'll go to heaven is in God's hands. He did some good things and some bad things. But when he was a little boy, his mother said, it just really is something the Holy Spirit gave her to know. She said, Richard, someday you will be a man of great influence and power. And at that moment, the Jewish people are going to need your help. And when that happens, you must do all that you can to save the Jewish nation. And how could she have known he was a little boy? But he was an amazing athlete, he was a great student, he became a wonderful lawyer, and he was a president. And he was president during the Yom Kippur War when Israel was about to be destroyed. And so when Nixon got that call at 3 a.m, he said, what do you need, Prime Minister? And she said, everything. And he said, send me a list. And some of the people, the Secretary of State, the Secretary of Defense, they were resistant. And Nixon, who could have a very foul mouth, he said, blankety blank, get out of my office and get that stuff over to Israel. He said, what's on the list? Tanks, planes, guns. He said, double it. Everything that they've asked for, I want you to double it. It was one of the largest airlifts in the history of war. And as the Soviets were supplying the Egyptians and the Syrians, the U.S. poured armaments down in Israel. And God, Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. It was because God wanted to save Israel that Israel survived. We're not primarily interested in Israel, but we are extremely interested in God's promises to the Jewish people, because those promises also become promises that relate to the Messiah and relate to all of us. So, first of all, we've seen that God promised to bring great goodness to David's city. Second, he also said, I will establish David's house, his dynasty. Look at this next verse. In fact, I think we should read this verse together. Follow along and let's read. This is now God talking to David about David's dynasty, David's sons. And he says, remember, God had previously told David, I don't want you to build a temple for me. Your son will build it. You wanted to build a house for me. You're not going to build a house, but I'm going to build a house for you. And here's what he says. Let's read together. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. My love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Three lessons about God's promise that will echo until the end of the world. First, death cannot end this promise. Look at the first line. When your days are over and you rest, literally God is saying, David, when you lie down, I will raise up your son. He's saying, people are going to die. You're going to die. Solomon's going to die. But when you lie down and when your descendants lie down, I'm going to raise up people to come after you. And so God will raise up one of his sons to be king in his place. So first, death can't end the promise. Second, sin can't ruin the promise. In verses 14 and 15, you'll notice that he says, three different times, some version of the Hebrew word take away. Take away, take away, take away. Three times, he says in verse 14. I'll be his father, he'll be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men. Verse 15, but my love will never be taken away. You could circle that. My love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed, same word, took away from before you. What he's saying is, my love, my faithful love, it's a Hebrew word, hesed. God, it's a love that God promises will be an enduring love. I will never take away my love for you and for your descendants. When the Davidic kings sin, and they did, David sinned, Solomon sinned, they all sinned, and there were varying degrees of punishment that came upon them all. But when the Davidic kings sin, God will certainly punish them. House analogy would be, Sin can bring a disaster on any current resident of the house, but sin cannot demolish the whole dynasty. This is very similar, actually, to what we know about as Christians, right? Hebrews 12:8. Do Christians sin? Of course we do. What if Christians sin and they keep going on and on their own way and they don't repent? What's happening there? There's a promise from God in Hebrews 12:8. If you are left without discipline, if you keep going on and on in your sin, and nothing ever happens to change that or to stop you, I'm going to tell you something very sad about who you really are at your heart. If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, you are illegitimate children and not sons. God's promise is, I will discipline anyone who's genuinely my own and bring them back. Parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son came to himself and he realized he was eating pig's food. We all sin from time to time. And God, if we are genuine believers, God helps us to realize, this is pig's food you're eating. Come back to me. Third, time will never exhaust the promise. Look down at, three times. In verse 13, he says, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. First time. Then on verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever, the second time before me. Your throne will be established forever, three times. God says, forever, forever, forever. My promise about having a Davidic king and a Davidic leader, this is a promise that will never be shut down, not by death, not by sin, and not by time. I am committed to, throughout the history of the world, that I will do what I have said I will do. And then thirdly, I will exalt a Davidic Messiah. This psalm is ending, as Eric mentioned earlier when he was leading worship. The psalm ends with just triumphant, joyful praise. God gets done what he wants to get done. And he says in verse 17 and 18, 17 and 18 are about the coming king, the coming Messiah. Here I'll make a horn grow for David. The horn represents power. I will set up a lamp for my anointed one. A lamp means someone pure, someone who will burn brightly, someone who will be a fitting successor. Then thirdly, I will clothe his enemies with shame. The people who oppose my king will be defeated and will be ashamed. But the crown on his head will be resplendent. And the verb resplendent is a word that we find also in Numbers 17:8, where it says that Aaron's rod, remember that Aaron had a rod that blossomed. He had a staff. And there was a test of whether Aaron was supposed to be the real priest. Other people said, we want to be the priest. And Moses said, well, bring your staff. And they put their staffs there. And maybe we'll see whose staff is going to last. And the next morning, Aaron's staff had almond blossoms all over it. And this is the same word, blossoming. His crown will blossom. It will be resplendent. God will make the crown of this king so full of life that everyone will rejoice in it. So, what do we do with Psalm 132? Three lessons for Christians. Number one, first of all, and sadly, but we have to say it, trouble is the atmosphere in which we live the Christian life. I've been reminded by talking to some of the people in the congregation this week who are going through hard times and difficulties and challenges in relationship, at work. Trouble is the atmosphere in which we live the Christian life. Why did God give the ark? Why did he give the temple? Why did he send his son? To bring his presence into a sinful, fallen, troubled world. Read what it was like with me for Paul, the great apostle Paul. Let's read 2 Corinthians 11. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. To be an apostle was not an easy calling. Paul is the great lion of God in the first century. Through him, the gospel just sweeps across the Mediterranean world. But it cost him something to follow God. And if you and I are going to follow God in this new season of the year, we have to be ready sometimes to suffer. It will not always be easy. At the micro level, I talked to someone this week who's having a conflict at work. We have those conflicts. And one of the things I gave this person was the Ken Sandy pamphlet on restoring relationships. I should have thought to bring one. Every one of you will have some conflicts in relationships. And you can find, just Google him and you'll find all of his material online. It's free and it's available. But trouble is the atmosphere in which we live the Christian life. Secondly, God lives among us now in Jesus Christ. The primary place we go when we want to think about the presence of God is not the ark, and it's not primarily Jerusalem. It's Jesus. Look at these verses. In the beginning, John's gospel, this eloquent, elevated prose. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. It's in Jesus. Or again, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always. God is with his people in Jesus Christ. Something happened in the last 10 days or so. Someone in the church had a need, and I thought, Lord, how can we get help to that need? And it was something that I'm really not the best person to do, and I prayed, Lord, please show me someone in the church who could meet that need. So-and-so, email, would you be willing? Email back. I've been praying for an opportunity to do exactly that. What's that about? We are not just a collection of human beings who live in different homes and apartments. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are the body of Christ. And when the Spirit is here, we have needs and we meet them and we know things and we respond and we work together and there's life and love and joy and power in God's body. Third, God's love nourishes us to love others. It is so clear in this psalm that God loves his people. He wants to be with them. The reason for the ark is to remind them in the desert, I'm with you. The reason for the temple is to remind them in the stress of daily life in their nation, I'm with you. The reason for the promises of the coming Messiah, I will be with you. I want to be with you. I want to renew you and make you turn from your sin. Come back to me. I'll make you strong. I'll make you holy. I'll make you new. But I want to be with you. Look at verse 15 and 16. We looked at this already. The poor will be satisfied. The priests will be exuding salvation. They will be clothed in it. The saints will be singing. This is a song about God loving his people and wanting to be there and be with them, and his presence pervades them and expresses itself out to the world. Why? Because of God's love. Because God's love is constantly radiating out from God's own self. We love, then, as we experience it, we love because he first loved us. I began with a school story about something difficult that happened in Atlanta. I'll end with a school story that happened in Hillsborough 13 years ago. My middle son was starting fourth grade at the Woods Road School, elementary school, 13 years ago in the fall. And he was kind of a chubby 9-year-old. And he was new, and a lot of the other kids had been friends for a long time. And he didn't know anybody, and he'd had a hard time making friends. And finally, there was a Christian boy in his class named Kevin Mackey. And Kevin just befriended Johnny. And one little boy's friendship, it's his Christian parents and his church, and God's got all of his ways of doing what he wants done. But Kevin befriended my son. And 13 years later, the friendship between me and the dad and Gigi and the mom and our kids and their kids, two families, have been brought together. And we love each other and we care for each other because of a little thing that a fourth grade boy did in his school. and my family will remember it into all eternity. So here's the tremendous thing. What did Kevin do? He was just receiving and giving out. We love because he first loved us. As we head into a new season, into the fall, God is a God who's saying, I want to be with you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's written to Christians. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you can apply it to you too. It's a widely applicable verse. The God of the Bible wants to know people. He wants to forgive our sin. That's why he sent Jesus. He wants to be part of our world. That's why he comes and knocks. And when he's taken in, glory comes. Love happens. Power is made known in the world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Psalm 132. Thank you that you are the God who made promises about the ark and the temple and about your son. Thank you that as we go into this new year and this new season, we can have so much hope and so much joy. We thank you. We love you. We want to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. The offering we're about to receive is the privilege of those who call this church their home. If you're visiting, feel no pressure to give us any money. We want you to come to know our Savior, and if you want to, if the Lord prompts you, come and worship God with us. Let's lift our hearts then and our gifts to the Lord.